The following message, Saved to Serve, was based on Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 17, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me once again to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading again at verse 1. And we have already had a couple of our expositions here in Romans 12, and come now to our third study. And we'll begin our preaching today at verse 3, but in order to remind us of the context, I'm going to start here at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray and let's again ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the gathering of your saints here and around the world. And we are reminded, Father, that some of your saints gather with broken hearts and with confusion. Others gather in peace. But Father, we thank you that in each of those places your Spirit is present and that your word is sufficient. And Father, we pray that you would use your word for your glory and for our good. And whether that good is our further transformation into Christ or the service of this church or being brought even to come and to know and to love the Savior. Father, use your word powerfully. Then today, by the Spirit, be with the one who preaches and with all who hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a student in Bible college, this was in Columbia, South Carolina, and some time ago, back in the early 80s, I took an exegesis class on the book of Romans. And during that class, we were given a simple outline of the book of Romans, which has managed all these years later to stick into my mind. It's a simple outline. It's not a perfect outline, but it might be helpful to you in remembering the broad swath here of the book of Romans. Each of the 5 points begins with the letter S. So it was sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Romans 1 through 3 deals with sin. The wrath of God is revealed against all sin and all unrighteousness. And whether you are a Jew and you're religious and you're moral and you grew up in a believing home, or whether you have come to Christ as a Gentile out of the moral filth of Rome, all of us have sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need a Savior. Romans 4 and 5 deals with the salvation that God has provided and the reality that salvation was prophesied of in the Old Testament, both to Abraham and to David, and how blessed we are if our sins are forgiven. It is a salvation revealed by faith apart from works. Romans 6 through 8 deals with sanctification, the struggle of the believer with remaining sin. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9 through 11 deals with the troubling issue of the unbelief of Israel and its part in the sovereignty of God, what God is doing in working out his plan in both Jews and Gentiles. And then Romans 12 through 6 of service. Now, again, not perfect and not complete, but it gives you a good general idea of the book of Romans. And we are now in that section which deals with service. That if we were sinners saved by the grace of God, if God is at work making us like his Son, if we are what we are by God's sovereign grace, then how are we going to respond? And particularly, how are we going to respond to others who are in the body of Christ? And we are used to saying in America that the essence of Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there's truth to that, but there is more to that. And that is that if we have come to faith in Christ, we not only have a personal relationship with him, but we have a corporate relationship, that we are part of a family and that we are part of a body. Now, in Romans 1 and 2, we saw that we are to respond to the mercies of God. Again, not just the mercy of God shown once, but the plenitude of God's mercy, mercy after mercy in our lives. And we respond to God by giving the whole of our life over to him. And then we saw the matter of our mind, that if we are going to live as God desires us to live, we're going to need to deal with our mind. We must resist a conformation to the world, and we must embrace a transformation that comes through God's word and God's will. And that reality, being transformed by the renewing of the mind, now sets itself up for life in the body. And as we come to consider these verses, I want to consider them under three headings. I want to begin by looking at the necessary mindset needed for life in the body. Secondly, I want to consider a clear declaration concerning life in the body. And then finally, the practical outworking of life in the body. So let's begin by considering the necessary mindset for life in the body. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, as we open this matter up, I want to just take a moment to note how the Apostle Paul conveys his heart in this matter. And Paul has begun this section with pleading. Remember Romans 12, "I beseech you." We don't use that word very much. "I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, that you live in light of the mercies of God." I want you to live in light of the mercies shown to you, but now he's going to plead by the grace given to him. By the mercies given to you, and by the grace given to me. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks about the grace that has been given to him? Well, there are at least two things, and I think both of them come to bear upon this. One may carry a little more weight than the other. But when Paul says, "by the grace given to me," he is referring, first of all, to the whole of his own Christian life and experience. The whole of his life was a testimony of the grace of God. And we quoted the other day from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. You can't understand the life of this man, this persecutor of the church, this one who hated the Lord Jesus, who wanted to destroy the church, who is now somebody who wants to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus. How do you explain a life like that apart from the grace of God? He was, as one of our hymns says, a debtor to mercy alone. The only way you could explain his life and his loves and his passions was to understand that love and grace and mercy had been shown to him. Pity had been shown to him, who was a persecutor, one who had destroyed the church and sought to destroy it. And now, by that grace, he wants to safeguard the very church he sought to persecute. And one of the things you're going to find about the Apostle Paul, if you study the life of Paul, is he loves the Christ that he raged against, and he loves the church that he once sought to destroy. And Paul has a great passion for the health and the life of the church. He sought to destroy it by persecution. But I want you to understand, as we come to this passage and some of what we will consider in the weeks ahead, Paul's greatest fear for the church was never persecution. Now, we are told to pray for our persecuted brethren. We are told to pray for those who are in prison, as though we were in prison with them. And we are also instructed, even in this very passage, to bless those who would persecute us. Bless and do not curse. But Paul's great fear for the church was not persecution. Paul was not really preparing the church to live under persecution. And that was a given. It was a given that the world would be against the church, just as the church is living a life contrary to the world. If we were of the world would love us, but because we're not of the world, but we've been chosen out of the world is going to hate us. That's just the way it is. It's not Paul's great concern. Paul's greater concern is for what happened in the church. That the greatest threat to the church was not from the outside, but it would be from the inside. So that when Paul speaks of his great anxieties for all the churches, it wasn't outwardly focused. It wasn't, oh no, there's a new emperor in Rome, and oh no, there's new laws, and oh no, what's going to happen to us? When he had anxiety about the church, it was their lack of holiness, it was their being persuaded by false philosophies, and particularly it was when they were, in the words of Galatians, beginning to bite and devour one another. That is what burdened him. And the reality is that professed believers do far more harm to the church than any government ever could. And if our obsession is fear about what the government is going to do to the church, while you are living either an unholy life, or you have bitterness or hatred or jealousy towards your brother or sister, I understand you do far more damage to the church than anything coming out of the White House or out of the Capitol here in your own state. I don't know, honestly, as a pastor, I've been in ministry in one form or another for 40 years or so. I've been a pastor of one church for over 30 years. And I can say this, I don't know that I've ever lost a moment's sleep over a fear of governmental persecution. But I will say I've lost a lot of sleep over folks who refuse to show grace and mercy and kindness and love and pity toward one another. Paul was a recipient of grace. And he's going to talk here about life in the body. This is really where he's getting at. And he says, by the grace shown to me, the former persecutor, the ravager of the church, and now the lover of the church and the pursuer of the peace and the prosperity of the church by the grace given to me. But I mentioned there was another way in which Paul uses this word grace, and it's this. Paul was a recipient of grace in another way, not just the saving grace of God that made him a lover of Christ and the church. When he thought of the grace given to him, he thought not only of the grace that had saved him, but the grace that had made him a minister of the gospel and an apostle. He says in Romans 1 and verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. in chapter 15 and verses 15 and 16, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It was by grace given to me that I became a minister of the gospel. By the grace given to me, I became not just a Christian, but I became an apostle. Grace brought him to Christ, and grace placed him in ministry, and grace gave him authority, unique authority, as an apostle." And he's going to focus here upon not just the reality that God has shown him grace in the gospel, but that grace has also given him authority as an apostle so that he can make commands, so that he can dictate behavior and do so in a very gracious way. So it's by grace given. Paul's not lording it over them. Anybody in authority in the church is forbidden of lording it over. But he does have a position in the church, a unique position. He's an apostle. He's writing here by the help and inspiration of the Spirit, as we saw in Sunday school. He is writing the very word of God, giving them. And so when he says to them, "Listen, I want to say this to you. I want to urge this to you." You don't just listen to him. In modern parlance, he's not just some dude, you know. So I come here, I'm here for a few weeks to preach the word of God to you, God willing, till the middle of November. And I've been a pastor. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for years and this and that. You think to yourself, all right, yeah, Jim said. All right, Jim said this, Jim said this. That's very different than saying the Apostle Paul said. Jim said, you might quibble. You might say, I don't necessarily agree with what Jim's interpretation. But, hey, listen, the Apostle Paul said, and by the grace given to him, he is going to say this. Now, what he is going to urge is this, that if you're going to live in the body, you need to begin with right thinking. Remember, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you can prove what the will of God is. Now, by the grace shown to him, he wants to urge and he wants to exhort everyone among you. So what I say here applies to everybody, right? Particularly if you're a Christian, and I'm going to say particularly if you are a part of this assembly. All of you, everyone, need to listen to what I'm saying. If you're going to be transformed, if you're going to show and demonstrate what the will of God is, you need to do this. Well, what do they need to do? Well, two things are stated and then applied. The first is, you are not to think of yourself too highly. Now, what does that mean? You know, you think, well, had self-esteem invaded the first century church in the way that it has in our society? I mean, part of living, breathing, as we talked about, the vapors of the world in which we live, is that we are to have extremely high opinion of ourselves. We are entities unto ourselves. You're the best. Look at yourself in the mirror. You're the best. You're wonderful. You're all of these things that we could argue are a part of the way of the world. Pride and selfishness are part of what we have to deal with, even as believers. But Paul also has in mind not just the idea that you might exalt yourself, not just that you would be selfish, but that you might, in your selfishness or in your pride, isolate. Don't think of yourself that way. That's having too high a view of yourself. Now, on the one hand, biblically speaking, you cannot possibly think of yourself too highly. And there is a right sense to view yourself very highly. You are a bearer of the image of God. And the lowliest here, the lowliest in society, that you might be tempted not even to look at, that you might be tempted just to walk by and to dismiss, and whatever that is to you. One of the things that has struck me, we have a homeless problem in Louisville. It's not nearly what it is in Seattle. But you come here and you're just, I mean, to me, as an outsider come in, you're overwhelmed. You're overwhelmed with this incredible need. And you think, what do you do? But one of the things I have to remember when I'm looking at these people is that all of these are image bearers of God. And they all have essential dignity as an image bearer of God. But if you are a Christian, you're adopted into the family of God. You are indescribably loved by God. You have worth and dignity as a human, and you have worth and dignity as a child of God. We are to esteem others highly. We're to esteem others more important than ourselves. We're to have a right view of others in the body. But Paul's concern is not that we would have so much an inflated view. In the context here, the real concern is that in this view of yourself, you view yourself in isolation from the body. This is the context. He's going to get into this matter of body life. And what harms that life in the body is too often members of that body exalting themselves, placing themselves and their wants above others, or living their life to the exclusion of others. Serving self rather than others, failing to be patient with others or gracious toward others, or living sacrificially toward others because we are promoting ourselves or protecting ourselves. And Paul is reminding us that our life in the body is about more than self-satisfaction or self-aggrandizement. It's not about being a platform for yourself. And he adds to that by saying you need to think soberly. You need to think soberly in your judgment. So what is sobriety? Sobriety is the ability to perceive reality accurately. So why don't you want somebody driving while they're not sober? Because they think the line is somewhere other than it is. They think they're driving straight when they're not driving straight. They're not living in accordance with reality, and they're putting themselves and others at risk by a lack of sober thinking. Well, in sobriety, you say, okay, I think about who you are rightly, I think about who I am rightly, I think about my gifts and my ability rightly, I think about another person the way that I ought to, and it's accurate. That's the idea. And more to the general context, Paul is saying, listen, when you think of yourself rightly, not more highly than you ought, and you think of yourself soberly, you say to yourself, I was not saved in isolation. I wasn't baptized in isolation. I don't worship in isolation. I am part of a body. And in this body, I have a function. And that function, as we will see, is not to have a laser focus merely upon my own health, but upon the health of the whole. He says, think in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given. Now, this will be more fully explained in a moment. But for now, simply see that he is laying the groundwork for life in the body. And this will be seen in how you view others, and it will be how you view yourself, and particularly how you see yourself as part of the church, part of the body of believers. Why am I here? What is my part? Well, again, think in accordance with the renewal of your mind. Think not more highly, but think soberly. Think rightly. Think upon the lines of God's own argumentation and God's own revelation. All right, so that's the necessary foundation. We need to think rightly about this. Now, consider secondly a clear declaration concerning life in the body. For, he's drawing connections here, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The first and most basic component of this sober self-assessment, I've already stated this, I'm going to state it again, is that I am part of a body. I'm part of a body. I do not serve God in isolation. Now, again, realize we went through an unusual time in our nation where a lot of believers did worship in isolation for a short period of time. But what was one of the greatest things when that stopped happening? Wasn't it wonderful to worship God with others? You could listen to a sermon on the television. You could sing hymns by yourself in your home. But how different it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to be in the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. And here's a reminder. We do not serve God in isolation. My faith is not simply about me. God has done something in me, and God has done something for me, but those purposes of grace cannot be divorced from others. Now, I thought about doing this morning, and I didn't do it. I didn't know if there had been a puzzle over in the nursery. I was going to grab a piece of it. So you just have to use your imagination. So I'll give two little illustrations, one with a piece of a puzzle, and the other is, imagine I have a Lego brick, a yellow Lego brick, okay? So a little Lego brick here, a puzzle piece here. Now, when you think of a piece of a puzzle, do you think about that puzzle piece in isolation? Is that puzzle piece all about itself? I am the left bottom corner of the puzzle. And without me, well, yes, without you, that puzzle is not complete. That's true. But your life is not about yourself. The very way you are built is with connectors. And a Lego brick is meant to be not in isolation. I don't know. Maybe some friends of mine went to Legoland the other day. I saw pictures of it. I've never been to Legoland. I don't ever plan to go to Legoland. But I doubt that in Legoland there's any one place where they're like, behold, the one brick. Nobody goes to a place where they build these things. I've been to some of these toy shops in New York City where they have these massive Lego structures. They've got one, King Kong climbing the Empire State Building. Magnificent. It's like 10 feet tall. I've seen one, Darth Vader, or the other characters from Star Wars, made out of Legos. And you go not to see one individual brick, but to see how those bricks work together. And it's as they work together and build together, they are a part of something bigger. That puzzle piece is a part, together with other puzzle pieces, to form a picture. And you have success when all together you form that picture. So we have a part. And yeah, all of those parts matter, but those parts are different when they are in isolation than when they are together. When they are together, they form something wonderful. So let me go from the little imaginative things here to the imagery of the text. And the imagery of the text is a body. Members of the body. All right, so again, I'm going to use my imagination. This is my right thumb. So when you're a little kid, Thumbkin, maybe you did a little, where is Thumbkin? Some of you maybe have drawn little faces on your thumb, and you have a little bit of fun with your thumb. So let's say that my thumb became self-aware. And it said, who am I? And it asked, what am I? What is my purpose? Why was I designed the way that I am? Imagine it asking that question, right? And then why am I attached to this hand? And why was I attached then to this arm and to this particular body? That thumb, self-aware as it might be, and mindful of its own wonder, and those who study the body will talk about the wonder and marvel of the human thumb. It really is a marvelous thing. But it is not an isolated thing. In fact, if it were an isolated thing, if you came into this room and my thumb were on the floor, you'd be horrified. You might scream. Because what is very marvelous when attached to the whole in isolation becomes something maybe out of a horror film. Am I an isolated thing? Am I a disconnected, disembodied piece of bone, sinew, tissue, and nail? Can I go rogue and isolate myself? Can I make everything about me? Can I parade myself? It's time for the thumb parade. And everything is going to be about me. No, it is used, it is designed to be used as a help. By definition, I say to this, you are a part of my right hand. You're vitally connected to that hand, and you are designed to work in conjunction with my fingers. There are things my fingers cannot do without you. But there are also things you cannot do without my fingers. That hand's connected to my wrist, connected to my arm, connected to my shoulder and torso. And for that thumb to be part of the whole is wonderful and helpful. Where would my hand be and my right arm be, or my body be without my thumb? But does that mean that it can then, because it is important and because it's vital and because it's useful, it doesn't parade it? You know, should it parade itself? Well, you know, my thumb would probably never have a biography written about it or a movie made about it, but it's still wonderful. And again, disconnected by itself, it would be something horrifying, but it's not designed to be in isolation. It's designed to work in a whole so that doors can be opened. I can get dressed. I can embrace someone, shake a hand, hold a knife, hold a fork, or whatever it is. Now, in order to understand this and understand Paul's passion and Paul's rationale, keep in mind what was happening in the church at Rome. Like the church in Corinth, there was a danger of division. And that division was based upon the fact that God was saving different kinds of people. And very, very different kinds of people. He was saving the real great diversity of the human race, which was not at that time necessarily rich and poor, male or female. It didn't have anything to do with skin color, but Jew and Gentile. And for the Jews especially, there's us and there's them. And the problem was that them had become us. The them, the always them, we don't eat with them, we don't eat like them, and we don't eat with them. If we touch them, we have to wash ourselves. They're unclean. They are the other. And now what God was doing was bringing them into the church. And now you would eat together. But we don't eat the same foods. That guy's coming with a bacon sandwich. I would never eat that. No, I don't want your ham sandwich. No, I don't want a pork chop. No, I don't want a lobster tail. No, I don't want shrimp cocktail. We don't eat that stuff. We have never eaten that stuff. Jews and Gentiles, where there had once been, literally in the house of worship, in the temple, a wall between them. There was a wall. Gentiles worshipped on that side of the wall. And Paul's argument to the Ephesians is that in Christ, that wall is broken down. God has broken it down, and He is calling you now to worship together. And the temptation would have been in a place where this was rather difficult. These dirty Gentiles and these snooty Jews, maybe as the Gentiles perceive them. They think they're so much better than us. Well, they've been at it so much better. They know the Bible so much better. To them belong the promises and the fathers and the covenant. Yes, they could argue, but we Gentiles are the ones who are embracing the truth by and large, while you people are rejecting and your people are persecuting. Don't you know that in Christ we are beloved of the Lord too? And you are talking about things that are shadows and types, and we are enjoying the substance. And the Gentiles could say, well, the church is more about me than it is about you. And the Jews could say, no, 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 it's more about us. We are the scriptures. Ours are the covenants. Ours are the promises. And they could both say, listen, I don't care if I offend you. I don't care about your scruples and your convictions. While I'm at church, I'm here for me. And Paul says, no, you're thinking too highly of yourself. Don't exalt yourself above others. Remember that you do not serve Christ in isolation. You are a thumb or an eye or an ear as he says here and in other places, and he's telling them, you labor together. We are not a chorus of, thing you see in movies sometime, an opera singer when he's getting ready, sprays in his throat, and he sings, me, 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 me. Well, brethren, in the church, we sing, we, not me, me, me. Right? Understand that? This is not about myself. And whether you are an elbow or a little toe or an ear or an eye or a spleen, all individual parts, all wonderful, all glorious in themselves, but their glory is in how they function, not in isolation, but together. Okay? All right. Thirdly, let's consider the practical outworking of life in the body. And I'm aware I'm repeating myself a lot. The Bible does that, so I'm not apologizing. I'm simply saying I'm aware. One of my favorite books over the past couple of years is a book written by a man named Bill Bryson. Bill Bryson's not a Christian, so don't expect you're going to find God-exalting things necessarily in his writing, except by accident. He doesn't intend to, but his latest book, I think it's his latest book, it's called The Body, A Guide for Occupants. It's a fascinating book. And in that book, he explores the various parts of the body internally and externally. And it's divided into chapters. So there's a chapter on your skin. There's a chapter on your ear, chapter on the eye, chapter on the brain, chapter on your nose, sense of smell, sense of touch, all of the rest, the heart, the lungs, the intestines, I think. All of these things are given their own little chapter. And it's all fascinating. And it's fun to highlight the various parts and functions of the body in isolation. But he's always reminding us that the part serves the whole. You are part of the body. And you have a function in and of yourself, a gifting of some kind, and a purpose of that gift, again, is not simply for your own glory or your own enjoyment. Now, you can ask yourself, do I enjoy this? Am I good at this? It's a question to ask. But to understand that if you are good at this, if you are good at that, that it serves a purpose. And that purpose is not your own glorification. The eye is glorious. It's a marvel. We had a guy come from one of these creation research places, and he gave a little conference in Louisville, and he spoke at our church, and he gave a lecture on the ear. And basically the conclusion was, if you've ever studied an ear, you can't be an atheist. It declares, that ear declares the glory of God. It's an amazing marvel. But what's its purpose? It's not just hold your glasses on. It's just to make you look good or whatever else. It's there for a purpose, and it uses, its purpose is for the benefit of the entire body. And Paul here gives a series of gifts given by God to believers in the body. Some natural. Some only given in conversion. But all of them subjected to the Lord for the help of others. Look how he puts it in verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, if you have the New King James, like I'm using, it italicizes, let us use them. But that's the idea here. It's the clear idea. If grace is given to us, use them. If it's prophecy, if that's your gift, prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, this list is not exhaustive. It's suggestive. It's a series of illustrations that Paul is using. And if you read through all of them, what they all have in common is this. It's not so much asking what your gift is as much as it is that whatever you have been gifted to do, use it generously and joyfully so that others can profit from it. Again, not to exalt yourself, but so that others can profit from it. There used to be whole ministries. I was converted in the 70s, and there were ministries that I was put in touch with that were used to help you to discover your spiritual gifts. So here's a list. There's a list in other places, administrations, helps, those kinds of things. And the idea was that you can evaluate, if you follow this test, you probably find this online somewhere, what is my spiritual gift? And look it up, and it'll ask you a series of questions, and they'll tell you, if you answer it this way, kind of like this, I never know how to pronounce this word, you know what I'm saying. I know if I'm leaving off a syllable or putting too many in. But it's like that kind of a thing that people use. Those kinds of tests. Oh, you answered it this way. You're this way. Oh, you're a 5 and with a little bit of 4 in you or whatever it is. I don't follow that, so I'm sorry if you do and I'm messing it up terribly. I'm not trying to offend. I'm just trying to illustrate. But they used to do this for spiritual gifts. Do you ever, do you see things wrong with other people? Oh, yeah, I love using that gift. You know, well, maybe you have exhortation or something like that, or you have prophecy, or do you like to teach, do you like to preach? Are you drawn toward people in need? Well, then maybe you have the gift of mercy or something like that. And the idea for some people was, I have no idea what I am. I think generally speaking, you tend to know what you're good at or that you pursue your giftings. And it can be all kinds of things that we may have that we understand that I can do this. I can help in this way. And in the body, generally, things are going to get done and people are going to be helped and people are going to be served in a variety of ways by a variety of people using the various gifts that God has given. So a call goes out. There's a family in need. Maybe you send out an email, and there's a family in distress. And some of you are going to look at it, and you're going to think, okay, is there a way that I can be a help with this? And maybe they say they need somebody to come, and like we have a blind lady in our church. She could really do with somebody coming by and sitting with her and reading to her for an hour. You think, I'm not really good at that. But they also need their apartment cleaned. Man, sign me up. I excel at something like that. Or they need meals. I do really good at that. And somebody else says, is there a way I can help financially? And somebody else says, does she need to be driven somewhere? Because I can do that. And it's not you see, not everybody can cook. Not everybody cleans. Not everybody can read. Not everybody does the driving. Not everybody has the generosity. But somehow, as that body works together, the hand doing what the hand does, the foot doing what the foot does, ear doing what the ear does, the eyes doing what the eyes do, suddenly the need is met, not by one person who is super gifted in all of them, like those old guys you'd see sometimes that would have a drum on their back and play a guitar, and somehow they could make the guitar go and play a harmonica, and they do the whole symphony or orchestra by themselves. They're their own band. No, each part doing what they do well. And what Paul is urging here is that all of us in the body are to care about the body. He's going to say later on, we're going to weep with those who weep. Going to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a command. We are going to enter into each other's lives. We need to enter into each other's lives. And there is to be a common care that is to mark us as the people of God. So that anyone and everyone who's a part of the body, and there are some who are in any body, if you have your concentric rings, or some who are on the outside fringe, and even if they're on the outside fringe, you're still part of the body. And listen, there are some parts of the body that you may not know that you need or realize that if you had a car accident and the doctor said, we had to remove your duodenum. And you said, I had no idea I had one. And I have no idea what it does, or whatever it is. You might say that about certain parts. Yeah, we had to take this part, or this part got rearranged. But it was there, and it was serving its purpose. It was doing something to help out. Others, they're more obvious. They're the more, Paul calls the presentable parts, or the parts that are out there, the parts that everybody sees. And maybe they're the parts that everybody wants, because they get all the attention, you know. Man, nobody ever takes a picture of my kneecap and posts it online. It's all these faces. Why are they doing with all their faces, you know? And there are parts that other people look at, and they see more, but it's all part. Everybody is there for a reason. God has put the body together the way that He has for His glory and for all of our good. That's the idea. And what Paul is urging us, listen, this isn't about you. You don't come here just, it's not just about yourself, that when you come here, it's not just, I want to be fed, I want to be helped. Yeah, that's good. I hope you are. You need to be fed. You need to be encouraged. But it's also thinking, what can I do to encourage others? What can I do to enter into the lives of others? Selflessly love others. Open your heart to others. Pray for one another. Look to serve. That's the idea that Paul is exhorting. And it's very fascinating the way that Paul gives some of these illustrations here about life in the body. And he's talking here again about using them joyfully and generously for others. And so if you have it, if your gift is teaching, then don't withhold on that. Then use it. If it's ministering, then you ought to be ministering. If your gift is generosity, then you ought to be out there showing that generosity. And one of the things he says here is, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that interesting? Nobody will be more taken advantage of in a church than the most merciful people in the church. Now, everybody's to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. So all of us are to be merciful. If mercy has been shown to you, if mercy has been given to you, mercy should pour out of you. But some of you are going to be burdened to show and demonstrate mercy more than others. And I have some in my church who are so full of mercy, at times I want to say, listen, you got to stop. You're killing yourself. I mean, you give and you give and you give. I got one of our ladies in our church, she gets phone calls from people at all hours of the day and night. She helps people out, and she's known to help people out, and she got a heart to help people out. And so people who are in need, and often women that are going through a lot of trauma, they call her, and I see the effect it has. And there can be part of you that if you're merciful, you're going to think, enough. Don't come to me with your needs anymore. Tired of my heart being drawn out. And he said, now listen, with cheerfulness. It's like the Apostle Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling or without complaining. I mean, he wrote that as a pastor who had observed that. Oh, all right, I'll show hospitality. Get off my back, pastor, deacons. All right, I'll open my home. Happy? Satisfied? No. That's not the way to do it. No, do it without complaining. Do it with cheerfulness. Do it with liberality. That's the idea that he is giving. If you're a giver, do what givers do. If you're merciful, show that mercy. If you're an encourager, and that's what you do well, and you're the type of person that writes the notes, writes the cards, sends the texts, makes the phone calls. If you are a prayer warrior, everybody in the church ought to pray. But there are some people in the church, and people in my church, and one of them, she's not here now, my wife. My wife is the a number one prayer warrior that I know. And she prays about everything. And it seems like for everybody with everything. You know, some of us are the types where somebody says, hey, would you pray for me? And they come up, thank you for your prayers this past week. And you're like, yeah, I forgot. Well, she didn't forget. If that's your gift, then use your gift. And brethren, there's something that needs to be said in this day and age. If that's what you are, you don't need to blow a trumpet about it. You don't need to post about it. And if you've done some of this, Take the exhortation for what it is. If the only time you ever give to a homeless person is if someone's filming you, shame on you. It's not about yourself. I'm going to have my devotions. Click. I saw a guy once, I don't know how he did it. He set up his camera so we could film him praying and then post it online. I think we're actually forbidden to do that. So I jokingly called that's trumpetblasters.com. You know, blast the trumpet, tell everybody about your giving. You don't need to do that. No, you come in and you say, I want to help. I'm to encourage. I am to serve. I don't live in isolation. And whatever it is, whatever your burden is, however you help, taking young guys aside, taking young gals aside, taking them out for coffee, having a tea, whatever it is that you do, setting up fellowships, having Bible studies together, whatever it is that you do, that's what you do. And again, brethren, you do so with this knowledge that grace has done something for me and grace has done something in me, and that grace in me and that grace in you, Christ in me and Christ in you, is ultimately what binds us together, not our ethnicity. It would have been so much easier if Paul had said, you know what, look, let's just have Jewish churches and Gentile churches. And nobody ever has to worry about this. And Paul's telling the Jews something here very powerfully. He's saying that Gentile dog who has come to embrace Christ, that Gentile pig-eating, swine-enjoying, ignorant of the Old Testament. Now, who's Abraham again? And is he like that motor fella? It's Moses, idiot. I've told you 100 times. Moses. Got it. All right. That he's actually in the same body with you. And as we'll see later, and their family. Their family. That's what grace has done. And Paul says, I want you to behold that. And brethren, you have already seen and you will see in the life together until the Lord Jesus returns, there will be many temptations to pull apart. Many temptations to view each other poorly or wrongly. To view one another in terms of hostility or animus because you don't think rightly or you're out of whack or you're not, whatever it is. And Paul's design is, listen, I've already exhorted you. Don't breathe the vapors of the world. Remember what Pastor Rob had said. What was wrong with the church in Corinth? The world had gotten into it. How did that demonstrate itself? Demonstrate itself in pride and division and having my own way. I want this one. I want that one. That's the way it has to be. Listen, I'm not saying don't have an opinion. I'm not saying don't have a view. I'm saying that that view and that opinion must not overrule who we are and who others are in Christ. And the view sometimes, it's not so much you have to change your view. It's not saying to the Gentiles, listen, just become vegetarians. Change your diet. No, but he says, do change your heart towards your brethren. And he's going to say to the Jews, listen, y'all don't need to eat pork. Being in Christ doesn't mean that you can, you're free to, but doesn't mean you have to. You can live a kosher diet the rest of your life. Fine. Have your cookbooks, have your own cooking society. But make sure you view your brethren rightly. And brethren, that's the call. And we are to live this way because Christ lived this way. Paul's going to go on to remind them Christ didn't please himself. Christ lived his life in order to love his neighbor. Christ, who was exalted above all, the one who has that name above every name. And when Paul says, I want you to live your life as Christ lived, you live it because he did not exalt himself, but rather humbled himself, and he became obedient, and he counted others, Paul says, more important than himself. That's what sober thinking is. Sober thinking is, I am the recipient of that kind of grace. I am the recipient of that kind of love and that kind of mercy. I follow in the steps of that kind of a Savior who is putting his body together and making me a part of it as he has sovereignly willed and sovereignly decreed. And so, brethren, may it be, as you live your lives soberly, lovingly, generously, in the body, you do it as the recipients of this grace and mercy. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word and to consider your truth. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless these things in regard to our own hearts and our own attitudes. Father, we do pray for every one of us here who are part of this body, Lord, that you would aid us in fulfilling our purposes. Thank you, you've made us the way that you have, and Lord, you've given the gifts that you have, and may they not sit on a shelf or be under a bushel, but be used so that others can be helped and others edified. Not that we may be known, Lord, but that your grace might shine. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.